All right, we are continuing our series in spiritual growth and principles that we need to have in place in order to improve our relationship in the new year with the Lord Jesus. And we have just two more messages, I think, left in this series. And they both deal with sin, how we handle sin in our daily life. And then, Lord willing, we'll start a series in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. After that, so we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians. Years ago, I read a book written by Paul Brand, who is a medical doctor, and Philip Yancey, who is kind of a philosopher theologian. And the book dealt with the issue of pain. And it told the story of a man named Barwick, who was the medical administrator at the school that Dr. Brand attended when he was in medical school. And the administrator had a painful problem with circulation in his leg. As a matter of fact, the doctors had told him that he would have to amputate his leg for the remedy. And this was one of those things that's pretty drastic, so he didn't do it for a while. But the pain increased and increased, and finally it became so great that he could not bear it in his daily life anymore, so he decided to go through with the amputation of his leg. And he went into surgery. Well, they schedule the surgery, and they have the consult, and before it, Barwick asked the surgeon, the doctor, you know, well, what do you do with the leg after it's removed? And the doctor said, well, we take it and we biopsy it and you know, we try to learn for the future. But eventually what we do is we just incinerate the leg after we're all done. And so this man was a little bit odd. He said, well, what I would like to do is I would like to keep my leg after you're done with it. I'd like to preserve it in a pickling jar. That's what he wanted. And he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put it up on my mantle, and I'm going to sit in my armchair, and I'm going to laugh at my leg and say, you can't cause me any pain. Not anymore. Well, he got his wish. He kept his despised leg, and he put it up on his mantle. But Brand writes about a problem that developed with Barwick that develops with a lot of people who have amputation take place. It's something called phantom pain. Have you ever heard of that? So the problem with his phantom pain is that he was constantly reminded of it. He had the reminder at home. And so it was pretty intense for him. As a matter of fact, it's locked in his memory now, and it's constantly being reinforced by the leg that is there on his mantle, that this idea of the pain that was associated with his leg all those years is there. Even after his wound from the amputation healed, it was constantly affecting him. He felt the pressure in his leg, he felt the swelling in his leg, and yet the leg was gone. And it just seems so odd to us, the muscle cramps, the things locking up. He felt all of that, and he felt it all the time. To me, that's a lesson, right? There is a spiritual lesson, and Brand draws the spiritual lesson from it as well, when it comes to phantom pain. And it ties in, I think, with what we see in 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Sometimes there's phantom pain in our spiritual lives because of something that has happened to us in the past. And it could be conditioning that went on in our past that informed our conscience. And because of that, our conscience is continually burdened or weighed down with great pain. It's inward turmoil. And we might know the truth about certain things, but the pain remains. And so that's what I'd like to look at as far as our spiritual principle this morning. And that is maintaining a good conscience, an informed conscience before the Lord Jesus. And we see this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now, when we went over this chapter, when we were going through 1 John, I think I summed up these verses in a few sentences. But they deserve big attention. When we're talking about the heart here in this passage, it includes the idea of our inner person. And I think particularly our conscience, right? That awareness of moral oughtness that is inside of us. And so, who is John speaking to when he writes this letter? That becomes important. Well, he's speaking to believers. And he tells these believing people that they have a conscience. And that conscience needs to be rightly informed. Their confidence needs to be in what God has revealed to them, not in what they think is true about them, or maybe in what they were taught to believe about themselves. They have to go to God, and their conscience needs to be informed. Now you say, well, that's believers, but do non-believing people have a conscience? And the answer to that is, of course, all of us do. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 2 talks about the conscience of an unbelieving person. It says in Romans 2 and verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." So God gave the law to Moses, and it was in its stated form, but Gentiles, for the most part, paid no heed to that law. And of course, Israel did not keep the law. But then God, things changed. God put the law within the heart of man. And so he couldn't run from it. It's there in his conscience. And so verse 15, it says, "They show the work of the law written in their hearts," even unbelieving people. "Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts," the idea of the conscience, "either accusing or else excusing them." And so the conscience functions in the unbeliever, and primarily what does it do? It accuses or it excuses. One of the two. And so, how does the unbeliever deal with this? How does he deal with a conscience that's constantly nattering at him? Well, I don't know how all unbelievers do it. I think that some people are just, you know, some people are just crazy, right? And they can crush the conscience, and they can do things that bring no shame or reproach upon them at all. I mean, we see this in serial killers, for example. So when we're talking about the conscience of unbelieving people, it's a little bit different. But most people, what they do is what I did before I was saved in my mid-20s. I used things like rationalization and religion to overcome my faulty conscience. I wasn't being informed by the Bible as far as right and wrong were concerned, but I had a distorted view of what was right and wrong, and that distorted view came from my upbringing, the nurture, and it came from my religion. At the time, I was a Catholic. So the rituals that I participated in, confessing my sins in all of the lurid detail of those sins to a priest. And at that time, I experienced both. There was a time where I would get into a booth and there was this screen, and I couldn't see the priest, and the priest couldn't see me, but he could hear me, and we would talk back and forth that way. And then later in the Catholic Church, I went to a church where I sat in a chair in a priest's office. And he sat in a chair, and we talked back and forth, and confession went that way. I told him everything face to face. And so, after going through something like that, which was quite humiliating, right, and doing other things like performing certain rituals like Mass. By the way, if you're going to be a good Catholic, you have to attend Mass not just on Sunday, but every day. And not by just going through the ritual of the Mass, but by going through other rituals as well. I can remember at about this time of year, you went through the season of Lent. You went through a time just on Good Friday, they called it the Stations of the Cross, and they would unveil different Stations of the Cross in this three-hour ritual, and I would leave that time, I would leave those rituals feeling better, really, feeling relieved in my conscience. Now, we know better, of course, right now, that I shouldn't have felt better. That what I was doing was self-righteous. And it was. I admit that to you. But I felt better. It alleviated my conscience. And so I think that's how unbelieving people deal with the crisis of the conscience. My conscience excused me because I performed those rituals. Now, what would happen if I backed away from the church, which I did in my 20s? Back away from the church because my wife didn't like Catholic Church, and we struggled over what religion we would belong to. I tried to dabble in Christian Science, which is something that she was familiar with. I went to college for a while I was roofing with my dad, and as I was in college, I experimented in myth and dream and Joseph Campbell and some of what my professors were giving me as far as the New Age movement was concerned. And so I was starting to take another road to alleviate my conscience, but I found that because of my upbringing, none of it was doing anything for me. I struggled a great deal in my conscience still. My conscience accused me because of the fact that I had wandered away from my moorings. And I think that that's what happens in unbelieving people. Now, here's the thing. You take that conscience with you when you go into Christianity. And the only way you go into Christianity is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So I had to start unpacking things in my life that were a part of my life. I had to be informed by the Word of God so that my conscience would behave in such a way that it was regulated by God's words and not by my past or by my religion. I'm entering into dangerous territory, I know here. But one of those areas was birth control for me. As a Catholic, I was taught no birth control, absolutely none, even before, you know, even if it's something that would happen before an abortion would actually take place, like, for example, birth control pills. So for me, my conscience was bothered. Even the idea of interfering with the process of a natural birth for me was a problem when I was first saved. So my wife and I struggled with having children for a long time. But for a long time, I thought in my mind, well, the Lord isn't providing, so we're just not going to have them. Now, I'm not trying to change anybody's mind here, but as I grew in my relationship with God, I came to understand that there are certain medical things that I could do that would help me to have children. And even the family planning. When I counsel people, I have to be straight up with them and tell them that, you know, family planning is a wise thing. You have to be careful about how many kids you have and how soon you have them. And so for me, birth control is an option within a marriage, right? Not just not have kids, right? The desire is to have children, but to have them in a way that might be spaced out or in a way that might be carefully planned. I don't have any problems with that, right? But I had to get there. And I got there as the Word of God informed my conscience. And I got there through the patience, really, of Pastor Mincy teaching in the Scriptures and asking him tons of questions after he would preach sermons. Do you see what I'm saying? So the idea is the conscience needs to be informed by the Word of God or you're going to have a weak conscience, right? Now, how does a weak conscience manifest itself in us as believers? Well, in many ways, actually. But we can look at four particular ways that a conscience is weak. A conscience could be insensitive, like a psychopath, right? That's about as insensitive as you get when it comes to the conscience. A person that can just give himself to evil and not feel any compunction about it at all. I think of people like Jeffrey Dahmer or Ted Bundy or people like that. These are people that have no sensation as far as it goes to their conscience. They sin in their lives. There's no shame. There's no remorse. There's no regret. They think, they speak, they act however they want to. They just don't, they're not governed. There's something broken within people like that. Now, there are a lot more people like that in our world today. You say, well, why? That's surprising to me. It wasn't like that in the good old days. Well, maybe it was, and you just weren't aware of it. But we know from the Scripture that in the latter days that this will get worse. That people will have their conscience seared as with a hot iron, and they won't receive the truth of God. The Holy Spirit, it says, the Holy Spirit explicitly states that in the latter times, this is 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, they have a conscience that is insensitive. So many people live in open sin and willful neglect of spiritual truth because they have an insensitive conscience. And the degree of that sensitivity, I admit, may be differing, but people are becoming harder and harder to reach. That's my experience in trying to reach people, and I'm trying to reach them all the time. Insensitive conscience. Number two, another problem with a weak conscience is that the conscience becomes biased in its judgment. Now, we all know this to be true, right? Some people are really sharp and discerning when it comes to the lives of other people, right? But not so sharp and discerning when it comes to self-examination or their own lives. And we have example after example in the scripture of this in order to kind of hone what I'm saying. Think about Herod, King Herod, and how he was grieved over promises that he made to Herodias and her daughter. He had made these oaths in front of these men and these promises. And I'll give you up to half my kingdom. He was just driven by the sensuality that was inside of him. And so when it came down to it and he had to deliver and give them the head of John the Baptist and he had to murder this prophet, it was a crisis of his conscience. He struggled with his conscience because his conscience was selective. His conscience should have been kicked in earlier lesser sins and problems that were developing inside of him. But it was too late. And so he found that he would have to keep the promises of murdering a prophet in order to be known as a man that kept his word in front of his friends. Really, really weird situation, but it tells us about how the conscience works and how it's so selective. This isn't the only example, of course. The chief priests, they gave Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord Jesus. Judas had his own crisis of conscience, and he murdered himself. I know that. But before he did that, he brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the temple. And he threw it down on the ground. Remember that? And so the chief priests, of course, took up all of that money. And yet they didn't want to use the money in the temple offerings, because it was the price of, do you remember the word? Blood. And so they have this crisis of conscience, but it's very, very selective. They're willing to betray the Lord Jesus and to crucify him, but we're not going to allow this money to come back into the coffers. We're going to have to buy a field, and that field is called the field of blood. Yet they kill the Lord Jesus, all right? And this goes on and on and on, right? Well, you say, how does that work in our lives today? Well, just think about a person who says, I'm pro-choice. A woman who says that she has this right over her body. There are certain things that she would never do, like maybe, you know, dismember a puppy. But they have no problem with dismembering the baby within the womb, right? So that's a crisis of conscience, and it's biased, right? It's very, very selective. Or take, for instance, the homosexual who does the very same thing. Very, very selective in what he or she believes. We see this in the presidential candidate who claims to be a homosexual that's running. The same idea. He says that he's a Christian, and there are certain things that inform his morality, but it isn't God. Because if God was informing his morality, there would be a cleaning of his house, so to speak, spiritually. And there wouldn't be the homosexuality in his life, too, because that God doesn't want in us. There shouldn't be homosexual marriage. This shouldn't be debatable even among Christians. And yet it is today. It's just astounding to me. So it is wrong because God says that it's wrong. We have to have our conscience informed. Now, if you just had work and whatever other environment that you're in with unsaved people all the time, what I just said to you is probably, you're probably bristling a little. You're probably thinking to yourself, oh man, If I went to work and talked like you did, Pastor O, I'd be fired. I understand that. But we can't allow people at work to inform what we know is true from God's word. We can't be biased in what we believe from God. He informs the conscience. Does that make sense? The third weakened conscience here, or idea behind a weakened conscience, is this idea of it just being flat out wrong, right? Paul was flat out wrong when he was Saul. I mean, it says in Acts 26 and verse 9, I myself, this is Paul speaking after the fact, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he did so. He did so by imprisoning believers, by persecuting them, by putting them to death. He was there at the stoning of the church's first martyr in Stephen, and he held the coats of those who were participating, so he consented to the death, and he persecuted Christians even to foreign cities, the Bible tells us. As a matter of fact, he was on his way to do that when the Lord saved him. And so he was wrong, and he saw himself as wrong after he was saved, and I think it's something that he carried with him throughout his life. It's something that he had to battle, right? Because of the regret that he felt in what he had done to these other believers. It's kind of like almost a post-traumatic stress syndrome type thing. When you are responsible for killing another human being like Stephen, and you know that what he was saying was right after the fact, it is something you're not ever going to forget. And I think it was something that drove the Apostle Paul to just spend and be spent for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John chapter 16 and verse 2, Jesus said that there would be a time when whoever had killed those who belonged to him would think that they were offering service to God. And it wasn't just Paul, but that's happening even today. I mean, there was the Aka Indians and the testimony of this one Indian that was responsible for the killing of Jim Elliot. All these years later, it's something that he still lives with, and yet he's a Christian today because of Jim's example and because of his testimony for Christ. So the conscience, it will inform us, and sometimes it'll be flat out wrong. So it's insensitive, it's biased, and then sometimes it's wrong. And finally, sometimes a weak conscience is overly sensitive. And I think that a lot of us have this problem. I know that I do. I struggle a great deal with an overly sensitive conscience. So there will be times where I have a struggle with certain things that believers do. All of us are going to struggle with different things. We just think, how could a person that has a right relationship with God be engaged in that particular activity, right? In other words, we have a very sensitive conscience. It's facilitated maybe by our upbringing. It might be facilitated by nationalism and the American dream. It might be facilitated by the globalism that we see in our world today. All of these forces combine and give it conviction in our lives. And it's very difficult for us to untangle all of these things. So practices that God is really ambivalent about, that he has neither said are wrong or right, become battlegrounds for us all of a sudden. And it's not only that, but it's superstition, right? We become superstitious about certain things, and because of that superstition, we make the decisions that we make. Superstition keeps whole nations in bondage to moral ethics that degrade the nation, that cause us to see the idolaters for which they are. I mean, the crazy things that they do. I think about India and how many of the people in India are hungry, but the cows go unmolested, right? That's strange to us. Kill the cows, eat the meat, feed your people. And yet, because of the superstition, because of the caste system, because of what the situation that the country is in darkness, they are in the situation that they are in. It's this conscience that is sensitized with all the wrong things. And I think that believers can run into this. We become overly sensitized in our conscience. Paul talks about that. Eating meat offered to idols, for example. If our conscience is sensitized to a certain point, Sometimes it's because we are ignorant of certain things. We don't know certain things, so we don't have liberty. Now, that doesn't mean we should violate our conscience. Paul tells us that. But it does mean that we need to start growing in our relationship with God so that we can see things as they actually are, not as we thought them to be. And so it should be obvious that the conscience then, by now, might condemn us or it might condone us. And so as believers, we need to make sure that our conscience is informed by the Scriptures through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. God gives understanding. God ignites the conscience so that it is working well. And so we have to be careful of the self-righteousness that kicks into our lives. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 17 and 18. He said, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." So my question as I read those verses is, well, who's commending you, Jim? You know, self-talk. Who is commending you? And that's the question all of us should be asking this morning. Who commends me? Is it the Lord that's commending me? Or is it me that's commending me? Because if it's me, I'm in big trouble, right? Because sometimes me, there's not a lot of commending going on, a whole lot of condemning going on. But God is greater than our heart, we're told in our text in 1 John chapter 3. God is greater than our heart, and God gives us the confidence that we need when we have this informed conscience, a powerful tool that gives us a powerful sense of moral oughtness that has got its basis, its bedrock foundation in what God has said and what God has done. That's the idea. And if it's anything else, we're going to be in a lot of trouble, and the conscience will be used as a weapon against us, instead of as an instrument to help us fight sin in our lives. So, with that said, the conscience is operating in us as the Holy Spirit illuminates us. So it's the Holy Spirit that convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. I'll talk more about judgment, Lord willing, next week, but let's just consider those two. Convicting the world of sin and of righteousness. So the conscience should be working to convict us in the same manner. The conscience should be convicting us of sin in our lives so that when I am practicing sin in my life, that should be, to me, a source of great discomfort. It should be a source of great misery. Now, what do we do when we're miserable? Well, we like to run. We like to hide. We don't feel good about wrongdoing and the poor thinking that led up to it, so we run away from it. And sometimes that can happen for years and we don't deal with the issue at hand, and so we wander further and further away from the Lord Jesus. Farther and farther away from the Lord Jesus. So let me ask you this question. What happened with Joseph and his brothers? All right? Crisis of conscience, maybe? Were they running? I mean, if you look at Joseph and his brothers, they do something horrible to their brother. Selling him into slavery, they even considered killing him. And when they get to the end of themselves, here's something that they say in Genesis 42 in verse 21. They say, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." They were miserable. King Darius was, or Darius, however you want to pronounce it, he was miserable when he put Daniel in the lion's den. He had to keep his word, right? It's the law of the Medes and Persians. We know the story. Can't go back on his word. He was manipulated by his wise men. And so he puts him in the den of lions. But the Bible gives us some details about how King Darius spent the night. We know how Daniel spent the night. God saw to it that he was comfortable on the lap of a lion, right? But when it came to King Darius, the Bible says that he was in torment until the early morning. He struggled a great deal. Sleep fled away from him. He couldn't eat. He normally had entertainers that would come in to him each evening, but he didn't have that going on. He was left alone and twisting in his own torment because of what he did to the man of God in Daniel chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. So he comes out in the morning, as early as he could come out, in hopes that Daniel was okay, and he calls out to him in the text, and he finds out that God had delivered him. And it was then that he is relieved, and then that God had done a great work in his midst. Or King Belshazzar, boy, talk about a troubled conscience. The Bible says that his conscience was so troubled that his hips loosened and his knees were wobbly. because he saw the writing on the wall. And that's an expression that we use to this day, that God's judgment is pending. And that is something that caused problems in his inward life. He was so distressed by all of this. Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come before a governor called Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, and it caused great fear in the life of Felix. Not enough to send him over the edge and to come to Christ, but he was struck with great fear. Judas' conscience, it tortured him so much, as I mentioned earlier, that he went out and he committed self-murder by hanging himself. But a tortured conscience doesn't always work in a negative way. Sometimes it works in a positive way, right? Because when 3,000 souls heard the Apostle Peter preaching the Word of God, they were cut to the quick. They came to the end of themselves. The Bible says that they were afraid, and they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And did Peter and the apostles, were they able to tell them what to do? Absolutely. They told them how they could be saved in the Lord. This is what happened to the Philippian jailer when he thought he had lost all the prisoners. And Paul said, no, we're all here. Don't do yourself any harm. And he looks at the situation and sees that the prisoners are there. And he's just flabbergasted by it all. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The conscience informed him of something that he needed to know. And that is, he needed to be saved. The conscience works in unsaved people. The Holy Spirit works in unsaved people. He still does today. And so we bring the gospel to these people so that they can know the way out. Peter was so distraught over his betrayal of the Lord Jesus at the end of Luke chapter 22 that he went out and he wept. He wept bitterly, it says. There's an adjective. He wept bitterly. I mean, this just isn't any old weeping. This is something that is coming from the conscience. Just to give you an idea of this, have you ever been maybe walking and thinking about your life? And this has happened to me. And you're not thinking about the people around you, but you outwardly wince. You know what I mean? You think about something and you go, oh, I can't believe I did that. You might not even say it, but it's registered on your face. And so a person walking past you goes, what's wrong? Well, you can't tell them, right? Because you're in your private moment, your thoughts. You're wincing over some sin, over some difficulty. What is happening? That's your conscience, all right? It's informing you to deal with that particular sin. Sometimes it comes out again and again and again because we don't believe what God has said about past sin, right? So we've got to ask some questions then as we think about the conscience. Do I have a tortured conscience this morning? Because if I do, there's no way I'm going to be able to grow spiritually. Am I struggling in my heart? Is my heart condemning me, as John says here in this text? Is my life filled with an expectation that is fearful of judgment? Or is my life filled with this idea of I have my position in Christ and I'm free? I'm at liberty in my relationship with him and with other people. Is the conscience a source of great misery? Or perhaps the conscience even goes further than that. It's become a pledge of death to you. You say, well, how can the conscience in a believer's life be a pledge to death? Because if you do anything that isn't out of belief, and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, and it's not growing out of your relationship with him, then it's death. Remember, the Bible says that God is greater than our heart. We don't have to spin our wheels and produce death in this world. We are children of eternal life, and we should be producing life in this world by knowing Christ, as we read in John 17 this morning. And so we're in the presence of God. And in the presence of God, God calls us to come and to repent. And we do. We need to repent of sin. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But we repent of sin. We turn away from it. I'm not just talking about sin in general, but I'm talking about sins in your life that are occurring every day. You confess your sin, and you find that he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If there's a failure to repent in your life, then you are spreading death. That's what the Bible is teaching us. And so it's very important that our lives have that eternal quality of life. So an informed conscience convicts us of sin. But it doesn't stop there. It convicts us of righteousness. So it's an instrument that brings us to God. That's what I mean by convicting us of righteousness. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. He says, "For Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, for what purpose? That he might bring us to God." That's the purpose. That the Lord Jesus might bring us to God. In other words, Jesus brings us to God. He by himself purged our sins, it says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And so he doesn't need my help, thank you very much. You see what I'm saying? He has purged our sins by himself. Therefore, my conscience is clear. We know that we have sin in us, but sin is not on us. Do you see the distinction there? I know that I have the indwelling principle of sin that is within me, but that sin has not been imparted to me. Jesus died for my sin, all of it. And so even the sin nature that remains, it has been something that Jesus has died for. And so because we have that struggle, sometimes our conscience feels guilty and we stay away from God when we shouldn't be staying away from God. That's what I'm trying to get at here. We're needy, and we certainly are not presumptuous. We don't treat sin lightly because of this truth. But the fact of the matter is, we use our liberty to not sin, not to be rampantly engaging in sin. And so the resources for fighting sin, they come to us from God, and Jesus brings us to God so that we have those resources. That's what the Bible teaches. So Hebrews 4, verse 16, for instance, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." And that time of need is all the time. We are always going to the throne of God. We need mercy from God because we sin. We need grace from God because we don't have anything good inside of ourselves. We need his favor upon us. That's what that passage is teaching us. So when we sin, our fellowship with the Father, John tells us earlier in his letter, is broken. Our fellowship is broken with the Father, and yet Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, we're told that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. And that's just another way of saying he brings us to God. He brings us to God, and we don't stand alone. If we walk in the light, even as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from some sin. No, from all sin. All of it. 1 John 1 and verse 7. If you don't focus on your privileged position, back to that, all right? If you don't focus on your privileged position in Christ, you're going to be condition-centered. And so when your conscience falsely accuses you or even falsely excuses you, it's not informed by the word of God, and you're going to find that your condition begins to spiral. And so again, we have to be brought back to God. The way that Jesus brings us to God today is through the word, through the spirit-illumined word of God. And you're going to face the battle. I believe Paul's a full-fledged believer in Romans 7. I know that people debate these passages. I don't know how they can. When I look at Romans 7, I see the battle going on in Paul that goes on in me. He did the things that he knew that he shouldn't. He didn't do the things that he knew he should. And so he got to the place where he recognized that he needed to be delivered from this body of death. And he was thankful because the Lord Jesus Christ delivered him from that body of death. And the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered you and me from this body of death. You say, well, why is our physical body deemed a body of death today? Because of the indwelling principle of sin. It's affecting us. And remember, we're really good at seeing it in other people, but we don't see it in ourselves. And you want to know, you want evidence of that? Think about how you've confessed sin throughout the past week. How much confessing have you done? How much acknowledging of sin before God have you done? How many times have you said to God, "Oh, God, I know that this is sin in my life. Give me the strength to forsake it. I don't want to ever do this again." And maybe you've done it with a big ticket item, but what about the little things that are in your life? Because it's the foxes that are the problem. They get in and they destroy the whole vineyard. And so we're dealing with little things so that they don't become big things in our lives. We don't want it to become a crisis. We want to make sure that we see our deliverance in Christ. In other words, we need a physician. Many believers are sick here this morning. I would say all of you are. All of us are. We are sick. We're in need of a physician. If we didn't need a physician, we wouldn't be here, right? Why come to church if you don't need a physician? But we do. We need a physician because we have this oppressed conscience. It's not informed rightly by God's word, and so we need to make sure that we inform it with God's word. And so, what does that mean? Well, it means that I have to be delivered from a focus on the condition of my life. You say, well, I've got to look at my life. I have to be introspective and self-examine. Yes, but if that is it and you only have a vague awareness of what you have in Christ, you are going to be a miserable, miserable person. Right? But if you're aware of the relationship with you that you have with Christ, then you're going to see the forgiveness that you have in him and you're going to be able to serve God. Now get this, with a pure conscience. Because that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3. We should marvel and wonder at the fact that Paul could say, I serve God with a pure conscience. Pure means pure. In other words, he could say that because he was aware of his position in Christ. His conscience was clean. Your conscience is clean, right? Do you see it? And so there has to be a reset when it comes to the way that we think about the conscience. Do you feel guilty? Why do you feel guilty? You feel guilty because of the indwelling principle of sin, and it's left in you. You have an overwhelming sense of guilt, and that makes you feel a certain way. But remember, it's not based upon the way you feel. It's based upon what God has said and what God has done. And what he has said is, I will forgive you. What he has done is he's given us the blood of Christ, and that blood can cleanse us from all sin. So we have to listen to this struggle from Paul's perspective there in Romans 7. And I'm not going to take the time to read that, but I have it listed here up here for you. Romans 7, the whole of the chapter is really good along this line. In the Amplified version of Romans 7, verse 15, it says, for I do not understand my own actions. I am baffled, bewildered. I do not practice or accomplish what I wish, but I do the very thing I loathe, which my moral instinct condemns. However, it is no longer I who do the deed, but the sin principle, which is at home in me, has possession of me. That's being governed by sin in your life. That's an apt description of a believer who is focusing on the wrong thing. We need to be delivered from that focus. So the conscience then, once we are delivered, can be a source of great comfort at that point. And it can be something that will give to us the promise of eternal life, an eternal quality of life. Now, that leads us to the end this morning. Our whole idea here this morning is to have a conscience that is void of offense before God and man. That's what the Bible teaches in Acts 24 and verse 16. So how do we accomplish that? How do we strive for a conscience that's without offense, that's pure, as Paul has said? We let the presence of God be the source of comfort in our lives and not the source of misery. That is the proper understanding of the fear of God. So when I say that I fear God, I'm aware that he's near. When people are aware of God is near and they have no understanding of how Jesus died for them, then they want to flee. They want the mountains and the hills to come upon them and to hide them from his very presence. But for the believer, we find that the fact that God is near to us, the fear of God, we find that as something that is very comforting. It helps us to rein in sin. It helps us to live a holy life. And it clears the deck when it comes to our conscience. Secondly, we need to submit to a well-informed conscience. And I believe the way we do that is through prayerful, daily study of God's word. But not just study. The idea is to feed upon God's word. Now, here's the thing. We have this Bible app, and not a lot of you are participating in reading it. I understand. A lot of people just have their own way of going through the Bible. That's great. But for those of you that are struggling in this area, you know, you can come alongside of us, and you don't have to read every selection in there. That's what's great with this current reading program that we're looking at. You could say, okay, I'm not going to read through Leviticus because I don't have time to deal with that, right? You can say, I'm just going to read through the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to read Mark and the Psalms with you guys. God can use that to help you to develop the habit of Bible reading. And then you can have the ammunition that you need. Because when I read the Bible, there's always just something that just seems to leap off the page, some idea or some thought or some phrase. It's not the whole Bible reading that I take in, that I digest, but there's just a little something, you know what I mean? And so I take that and I think about that through the day. That's the idea. I think that that's a good way to read your Bible. Now, you might be a little bit different, but that's how I look at it. And it informs my conscience and it helps me to live in such a way that I honor God. And then we need to remember that the life is in the blood of Christ. Over and over again, we're brought to the issue of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for us to give us life. So as I think about the daily defilement that goes on in my life, and it does, there are sins that I commit every day. You do too. You say, well, why? Because we have that indwelling sin nature. When that, if I'm overwhelmed by that, I go to the blood of Christ. I think about that Him, the fountain that is open for me. It is continually open. Is there ever a time that it's closed? And the answer is no, not for the believer. I am clean because of the blood of Christ. I have a pure conscience because of the blood of Jesus Christ. If we are pure, all things are pure to those who are pure. Yep. And to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. It says in Titus 1 and verse 15 that those people, that even their mind and conscience is defiled. But it shouldn't be that with you. It shouldn't be that way with you. You should have a pure conscience. You should have a clean conscience. We abide in Christ that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. We should not be ashamed before Him at His coming, 1 John 2 and verse 28. So look at the verses again. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So the only question this morning is, do you have confidence toward God? If you do, you have a pure conscience. You have a clean conscience. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to know you and to walk with you. We pray for your blessing upon us. We ask that you would help us to get a hold of this idea that we wouldn't labor under guilt. As one man said, nothing is built with guilt. And it will drive us to the point of physical exhaustion. It will lead us to depression and discouragement. Help us, Lord, to see that our conscience can be clean this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing in closing hymn number 474, I'd Rather Have Jesus. Hymn number 474.